Make one acknowledgement as we begin. The flowers that grace our sanctuary this morning have been placed here in loving memory of Ward Brown, Ken's dad, whose funeral was yesterday, as we gathered with the Brown family, and also ask for your prayers. About a year ago, we prayed for a little boy and their family, Austin, and Austin has struggled with a cancer that came into his brain, and Friday Austin succumbed to that and went into the arms of Jesus. So this morning, Julie and Megan left for Iowa, and his funeral will be on Tuesday. So can we continue to uphold you, our brother, and amen, amen. I want to invite you to turn with me this morning to the scripture reading that that calls us today. It comes to us from the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, the fifth chapter, and we'll begin in reading the first verse and read through the eighth verse. And so I want to invite you to find your way there. God's word is so good. So good and so important, so timely. So hear now the words of this epistle. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings. And Paul's about to do a little rap here. He was one of the first rappers. I don't know if you knew that. He says, we boast in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, somebody might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. 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 The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? And now, Lord God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are indeed my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I don't know if this has ever happened to you, where you feel like something you've been asked to do is beneath you. Anybody know that feeling? It's a hard thing to admit. It suggests a measure of arrogance, of entitlement. But every once in a while, if I'm honest, I can catch myself feeling that way. Somebody calls, say, asks me to say the benediction at their Kiwanis Club meeting. Or somebody asked me to wash the dishes at their mother and daughter tea. I'm thinking to myself, don't these people know who they're talking to here? I mean, people know me. I've got like leather-bound books in my office. I don't do dog and pony shows or wash other people's dishes anymore. Reminds me of a story I heard one time, one about a pastor who was complaining. Apparently the bishop had assigned him to a church that he thought wasn't prestigious enough, too small potatoes for him, beneath him. Well, as unluck would have it, one of his friends happened by, overheard him, caught him whining about his situation, and in a less than loving or at least a less than sympathetic response. His friend said, you know, the world is a better place because Michelangelo didn't say, I don't do ceilings. And I love that line. And I suppose we could stretch it out, couldn't we? Take a page or two from the Bible, that the world's a better place because Noah never said, I don't do arks or animals. Or that the world's a better place because Moses never said, I don't do pharaohs or mass migrations. Hadn't realized that they were driving across those parted waters that day. Or that the world's a better place because David never said, I don't do giants. Or that the world's a better place because Mary Magdalene never said, I don't do feet. Or that the world's a better place because Mary never said, I don't do babies. And ultimately, the world is a better place because Jesus never said, I don't do crosses. I think of today, I think of this place. The fact that the world's a better place because Park Avenue did not say, we don't do hospitality or diversity or a medical clinic or legal advice or gently used clothing or a preschool or freedom school. I think of our friends at Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge or the Union Gospel Mission or the Harriet Tubman Center, some of our many partners in ministry. The world is a better place because they never said, we don't help broken or marginalized people. In fact, the world is a better place because you all have not said, I don't do fill in the blank. See, entitlement is such a debilitating emotion, one that can sneak into our hearts and keep us from doing the very things that make us the most alive. I mean, I don't know about you, but what I do in my case as a pastor just isn't always what I was expecting it would be. That's all. 35 years ago this week, when I walked across the stage and got my seminary diploma, just like our sister Jill Meents, our pastoral intern here at Park Avenue, will do this afternoon, and congratulations, Jill. But I got mine. Actually, it was empty. I had a few fines yet to pay, but I got it. I thought, you know, I'm going to be sitting in a big chair in my study, you know, leather-bound books on my shelf, writing sermons, reading books, thinking all these deep thoughts, people lining up to seek my brilliant counsel and wisdom. Little did I know that the gig meant I'd be returning several billion emails each and every day, that I'd be spending a whole lot of time trying to figure out which bills we're going to pay, that I'd break up an occasional skirmish or cause an occasional skirmish of my own, that I would proofread bulletins and brochures, make sure the staff has read the policy manual, try to figure out the new software that we use to keep track of one another in a growing church, which is a big mistake, trying to get me and software to understand each other. It all just turned out to be a little different than I thought it would. Was thinking it might be a little holier. The other day I was reading some thoughts by a writer who was talking about the boastfulness, the arrogance of complaining like that, complaining about the mundane things of life. She says, it's like if you take parents who've stayed up all night with a colicky baby. What they want you to know is just how exhausting, how absolutely consuming it is to have a child who needs you like that, right? A child who depends on you all the time for everything. Because when you interview those parents, most of them will tell you that staying up all night was not what they had in mind when they decided to have a child. What they had in mind was Little League and ballet, bedtime stories and Christmas. They were thinking of somebody who looked like them, somebody whose breath smelled like strawberry gum when she pressed her face against yours. Not like spit up. Somebody who said, "Mommy, Daddy, I love you," all the time. All the time. In other words, it was mostly romance. That notion. Romance being 5% fact, 15% hearsay, and 80% pure fantasy, right? And yet we know, don't we, that romance is a potent motivator. That without it, we might never bind ourselves to another person, might never learn how to navigate a life together. Without romance, we might never decide to even have children or figure out what it means to give our life for the life of another. It's that trick life can play on us, where the object of our desire gets switched up on us in midair. We reach for the romantic fantasy, but what we end up grabbing a hold of is the truth. What we end up grabbing a hold of is the reality. And while that can be painful and that can be shocking, it is also what saves us, because without the ideal, we would never grab for the real thing. See, what I thought I was signing up for when I said yes to Jesus was a life of holy order. But what I got was a messy life of watching a whole bunch of feet. You're all feet. A whole parade of them. Every size, every shape, along with wet towels and muddy water and a chronic shortage of soap. That's what anybody gets when they sign up and say yes to becoming a disciple and follower of Jesus. Exactly what God told us it would be. The thing we somehow forget. When the Apostle Paul sat down 2,000 years ago, sat down to write a letter to a group of believers struggling in Rome, he was trying to put some flesh on the bones of what it means for God's people to love each other. It was no easy thing how to say that, because the church he was writing to was splitting apart. It was coming apart at the seams. And it was doing so in at least two ways. It was doing so on the inside because of conflict between Jewish and Gentile believers. They could not seem to get along, to be a family together. And it was breaking apart on the outside because of conflict between believers and non-believers in their neighborhood. There were black eyes and there were bad feelings all over the place. Marcus, you know, he'd go to the midweek service so he wouldn't have to sit in the same room as Clovis on Sunday. Meanwhile, Lucius was mad at them both, so he didn't come at all. Chloe, she bought herself a pit bull, meant to keep her pagan neighbors from cutting through her yard. You know, they all said they believed in the power of goodness, said they believed that God is love, until somebody crossed them, that is. Then goodness and love fell pretty much by the wayside. Retaliation is what turned out to be the thing they really believed in. So Paul wrote to people here who were in the grip of all kinds of conflict and pain and strife. He wrote to try and instruct them. He wrote to try and give them hope. And one of the ways he did that is by reminding them and reminding us of something so essential and basic to being able to live with each other. He reminded them that God proves his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He did not consider it beneath him to give up his life for messy, unclean people. It's one thing to give up your life, your money, your time for somebody honorable, right? Somebody deserving. But Jesus did so for the likes of us, for the very least deserving, which in the end, and in what's the real truth of the matter, is all of us. And how quickly we forget that. How quickly we forget that. It reminds me of a story I heard R.C. Sproul tell one time. He's a teacher and a writer. He was teaching at a large university on the East Coast. Some kind of introductory class to first-year college students, had 250 kids in the class. Some of our graduates will be stepping into this scene in just a few months. So it's on the first day of class, and he's handing out the syllabus. And Dr. Sproul says, you know, since we have such a large class here, I need to tell you there's this one rule I'm going to have to insist on. You'll notice from the syllabus that there are three papers due this semester, one at the end of each month. And I just can't accept late papers. You understand that, right? There's simply too many of you and just one of me. So here's the deal. If you turn in yours late, you will receive an F. I wish it were otherwise, but that's the way it needs to be. Have I made myself clear? Well, everybody assured him that they had. But wouldn't you know, when September 30th rolled around, Dr. Sproul's making his way to his classroom, and here are 100 of the 250 students pacing the hall outside the classroom, pacing frantically, besieging him as he arrived. Every excuse under the sun. We've never heard these coming out of our own mouths, I know. Doc, you'll never believe what happened. You simply will not believe it. My boss, my grandma, the dog ate my paper. On and on and on, their excuses. And so Sproul, out of the goodness of his heart, granted them a couple more days. Now the last day of October arrives, and this time, as he's making his way to his classroom, there are only about 50 students in the hall. These a bit less frantic than before, but still full of excuses. Doc, you're never going to believe it. And so once again, out of the goodness of his heart and against his better judgment, Sproul granted them a few more days, and this time only about 100 of the 250 papers were turned in. Well, now it's the end of November. He's making his way to class. This time there's no students in the hall. Hardly any anxiety as he walks into the classroom. When the call is made for papers to be turned in, this time only 50 of the 250 are on time. And so Sproul, discerning what has happened, gets out his grade book and starts looking through the names. Marshall Bassoms. Is your paper ready? No? F. Linda Tate. My dear, your paper ready? No? F. David Pepper, is there no paper? F. And we can just hear those students respond, can't we? A chorus of righteous indignation. That's not fair. To which Sproul says, you know, you're right. It's not fair. Let's go back to September. Marshall Bassoms, F. Linda Tate, F. David Pepper, F. Let's be fair. He ended the telling of that story by saying what had happened, that in just 3 short months, from being surprised by mercy to expecting mercy to demanding mercy, which is exactly what we do with God. We move to that debilitating place of taking God's precious gift to us for granted. And when we do that, when we treat God's precious mercy with that kind of cavalierness, then guess what? our relationships with each other do not work. And we find ourselves missing out on something so amazing that God wants to do in us, the way God wants to shape us and to grow us. So that when we suffer, God can produce out of that suffering endurance, and out of that endurance character, and out of that character hope, even a hope that will not disappoint us. Ultimately, he wants us to know the most amazing promise of all, that when Jesus died, God proved his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord God, there's this thing that's true about us, and it doesn't take us long. 3 short months. And we trample on that thing that cost you your life. So our prayer this morning is that you might forgive us and receive us again and pick us up and help us with that faulty memory that keeps us from the good stuff that you have for us. Pray that on behalf of my sisters and brothers. I pray that for myself, Lord. This is my confession too. So we thank you that the promise of those thousands of years ago is still true today. In your precious name, amen. In just a moment, I'm going to invite you, if you'd like,